Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 4. We come again to the closing verses of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. What I want to do tonight is tie up what we've begun to study here, kind of put a bow on what we have learned so far. So we're going to review, I'll clarify some things, kind of tie it together for you, and then wrap it up. And this should be a very helpful portion of Scripture for you to think through. I don't know when we'll be in a passage like this again, specifically on this topic, and so I thought that we'll go through this again, review what we need to review, tie it together, and this should be a very profitable section of Scripture for you. Now, just to remind you of the context here, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at this section that follows immediately after Paul's teaching the Philippians on how to maintain spiritual stability. Coming to verse 10, he changes his approach in writing from a series of commands to instruction from his personal example of one of the ways he demonstrated spiritual stability. You'll remember also that one of the primary reasons for Paul to write to the Philippians was to thank them for the financial gift that they had sent to him with Epaphroditus, carried by Epaphroditus. He spoke of that back in chapter 2. But as Paul begins to thank them for their sacrifice on his behalf, prompted no doubt by the Holy Spirit, he uses this note of thanks to teach them and us one of the most important lessons in all of this short epistle, the lesson of biblical contentment. Now, so far, we've learned that every human being, redeemed and unredeemed, struggle with contentment because, as we learned, it's a part of the flesh that all unredeemed men cater to, and all redeemed men still struggle with until we at last receive our glorified bodies. And so, as Paul begins to thank the Philippians for this most gracious and generous gift, prompted by the Holy Spirit, he begins to teach, again, by way of example, principles of contentment. So follow along as I read our passage beginning in verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. Now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the theme of this passage, this paragraph, is found in verse 11. I have learned to be content. And then to clarify that statement, Paul adds, in whatever circumstances I am. And that tells us right there that this section on contentment goes beyond just being content with your financial circumstances. Now, remember, the most fundamental underlying principle here is that just as biblical joy is the result of understanding and accepting the sovereignty of God, so biblical contentment is also the result of understanding and accepting the sovereignty of God. Now, understandably, the Word has much to say on this topic because contentment is so closely tied to an acceptance of God's sovereignty. Now, to better understand this important topic, we're answering three basic questions. Number one, what causes us to be discontent? In other words, what causes us to be discontent with what God has provided for us? What does it mean to be content? And then how do we learn to be content? By way of review, question number one, what causes us to be content, discontent? Well, you'll remember we looked at, to better understand contentment, we looked at the etymological opposite of contentment, which is discontent. And here we learned that the Word of God tells us that discontent is tied to two word groups in the Bible, two word groups that define the opposite of biblical contentment. The first group is to covet, and we are commanded, you'll remember, in the 10th of the Ten Commandments, not to ever covet anything. To covet simply means the desire to have more than what God has given you. The second word group was to lust. And as I told you last time, the tone of those two words, to covet and to lust, help us to understand how sinful it is for us to reject what God has ordained for us. So when you look at Scripture, those two words, to covet or to crave or lust or to covet, encapsulate the opposite of contentment, and they define our attitude when we are not content. The bottom line is that when we are not choosing to be content, it's because we are coveting more than what God has given to us, or we are lusting after something that we don't have but do crave. And in both cases, as we learned, it could be something tangible or intangible. So understand, the issue of contentment is an absolute principle as we defined it. Just as you are either hot or cold toward the things of the Lord, Revelation 3:15, you are either content or you are coveting or lusting. Now, as I told you, the force of those two words, coveting and or lusting, strong, very strong. That's a key here. In other words, the passion, or better, the attitude with which you pursue what God has not granted to you is the indication of whether or not you are content in your circumstances. So attitude is key here. Now, you'll remember that I gave you a basic principle to help you understand biblical contentment, and that's to remember the difference between a desire and a goal. Very important basic principle. A goal is something that you can achieve by yourself. A desire is something you need another's help, typically God, to achieve. So whenever you take what is in reality a desire and turn it into a goal, you inevitably make it an idol. And typically you will wind up sinning in an attempt to get what you want. So you need to take that desire, all your desires, and give them to the Lord. And should He grant that desire, you can know that it was God's will for you. If He doesn't give you that desire, you can know that either it wasn't God's timing for you to receive that desire, or that desire is not God's will for your life. Remember Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in Yahweh. In other words, love what God loves, cherish what God cherishes, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And that's because His desires will have become your desires. So to sum up what we've learned so far, to be discontent is the rejection of God's sovereignty and providence in your life. It's to have another God but the one true God. It's to erect another idol rather than being content with God's provision for you. It's to place your will over God's will. And so being discontent, which is either coveting or lust, is a major sin because it is a rejection of God's will for you. Which is why we're strictly forbidden from craving or lusting after anything that God has not chosen to give us. Well, we then answered our second question, what is biblical contentment? And you might remember I gave you this great quote by Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs in his classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Burroughs writes this, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." That is a great definition in that it quantifies your attitude in dealing with those issues you are discontent over. The key issue with both contentment and discontent is attitude, as I said a moment ago. It's your frame of mind. If you do not have that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit when thinking about that issue that you're longing for, that you desire, if you're consumed with it, if it's all you can think about, if you're anxious about it, if you're losing sleep over it, if you're being manipulative to get it, well, then you are not going to be freely submitting to and delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal in what God has given you. And Burroughs adds, in every condition. That speaks of understanding and accepting the sovereignty of God for your life. If that is not your attitude, then you have not learned to be content with the situation. And listen, you know in your heart whether or not you're content. Well, here we begin by looking at verse 11, because it's here that Paul gives us not only the theme of this section, but also the key to why we struggle with discontent. Look at verse 11. "For I learned to be content," and then lest we miss the point, he adds, "in whatever circumstances I am." And again, that takes this topic of contentment far beyond the category of financial contentment. That's the platform he uses to teach this issue of contentment. Now remember, he just, in verse 11, mentions to us two biblical principles. Number one, you must learn to be content. And then number two, contentment, like joy, has absolutely nothing to do with your circumstances. First, you must learn to be content. And here we looked at Romans chapter 7, where we learned that Paul himself struggled with contentment, as we all do. We also learned that from the language here, that contentment is something that takes time to master. Contentment, secondly, is like joy in that it has absolutely nothing to do with your circumstances. Which is why Paul, writing as moved by the Spirit, says, "in whatever circumstances I am." That speaks of any and all circumstances. So, what causes us to be discontent? Sin. Specifically, coveting more than God has graciously given you, or lusting for what God has not given you. What does it mean to be content? Well, contentment is the opposite of craving what you don't have and wanting more than you do have. It's being satisfied and even delighting in God regardless of your circumstances and accepting whatever lot you have as God's best for you. Now that brought us to our third question concerning contentment. How do we learn to be content? Paul says, "I've learned to be content." How can we learn to be content as Paul was? Well, he gives us five principles here of contentment. This is our outline. A contented person is confident in God's providence. He's satisfied with little. He's able to ignore circumstances. He's strengthened by Jesus Christ, and he's focused on others. Here we learned, first of all, that a contented person is confident in God's providence. Look at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, as we learned, there are really two aspects of Paul's confidence in God's providence here. First of all, he begins by rejoicing. First point here is rejoicing first and foremost in God. But, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, this is obvious, but most often missed when we're discontent with what God has given us. Understanding that God sustains us even in the most difficult of times, our focus should always be first on God and not ourselves and not our own desires. To say it another way, Paul's first response was to thank God, to look to God first. Typically, our first response in a situation where we're discontent is to beg God to change it. He begins by thanking God. He begins by focusing on his Creator, not his circumstances. Now, notice what he's saying here. I read it again. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And here, we learn that the goodness of God was the source of Paul's joy, not the gift. This is the same exact principle we saw back in dealing with anxiety in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Change the word. Be discontent with nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if you follow that equation, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, what you feel and what you think. That right there is how you learn to be content. That is what Paul did with his thorn in the flesh, to be both joyful and content in the most difficult of circumstances. And see, if you can learn to begin by rejoicing in the Lord in all things, it's going to go a long way toward helping you to be content. Point is simple to understand. You cannot covet or lust and rejoice in the Lord at the same time. In reality, you've replaced the God you should be rejoicing in with an idol that you believe will be able to rejoice in. But as we learned, it's nothing other than a lie from Satan. And so Paul begins here by reminding us that rejoicing in the Lord will help eliminate discontent. Two aspects of Paul's confidence in providence. Secondly, recognizing that providence is from God. Again, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at least at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, remember the background here. Several years had passed since the church in Philippi had last financially supported Paul in his ministry. And then, with Epaphroditus arriving with this new financial gift, Paul now rejoices in the providence of God. As we're going to see, his greatest joy came not in this timely gift, but rather in its benefit to the church in Philippi. I'll come back to that. Notice how Paul talks about this. He doesn't chastise them for the silent years. Where'd you go? I depended on you. I needed those resources. Oh, he desperately needed their gift, but he hasn't worried about it. He hasn't been disappointed in them. He doesn't blame them. He just assumes that God, for whatever reason, did not ordain that they minister to him during those silent years. He understood that their love for him never waned. He understood that. But he also understood that God did not give them the opportunity to support him financially. If God had, they would have supported him financially. What that is Paul's understanding of God's sovereign providence. The fact that they had ministered to him before, that was ordained by God. The fact that they did not minister to him for this period of time, that was also ordained by God. There was never any panic on his part, never any attempt to manipulate them. Where'd you go? Why aren't you giving? No taking matters into his own hands. It's a picture of biblical contentment. Remember that in God's providence, God sovereignly moves the chess pieces of life into place to fulfill his perfect purposes. You see the providence of God in Proverbs 16:9, where Solomon writes, "The mind of a man plans his ways." This is what I want. This is where I want to go. But the Lord directs his steps. And often in a direction man never even considered. In other words, your plans just might not be God's plans, regardless of what you think or do. And so an understanding of God's sovereign providential control of events is critical to contentment. I should hasten to add here that patience is required to rightly understand God's providence, because often what you think is God matching your plans in time demonstrates that God's plan was very, very different than your expectation. So, again, reviewing. A contented person is confident in God's providence, rejoicing most of all in God, recognizing God's providence. Secondly, a contented person is satisfied with little. Verse 11, "Not that I speak from want." I want to be clear, I'm not speaking from want, "for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Paul wants the Philippians to understand that he was not discontent with them. He also doesn't want them to think his gratitude indicated how badly he had been struggling. His point is clear. Regardless of his circumstances, and they were most often terrible, he had learned to become content. Remember, I gave you a second definition of contentment from Easton's Bible Dictionary. The Easton's Bible Dictionary defines contentment this way: a state of mind, that's a chosen attitude is what that is, that's taking every thought captive, funneling them in the right direction, a state of mind in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever it may be. Now that definition again helps us in our understanding. As Burroughs said, contentment is a state of mind. It's your attitude. It's the result of taking, as Burroughs described it, it's an attitude. It's the result of, again, taking every thought captive. When we're discontent, our mind tends to just race. Here's what I want. Here's how I can get it. Here's what I need to do. Both Burroughs and Easton say that's not what's needed here. Now listen carefully. To be content does not mean that you do not pray fervently and work hard that God will change your circumstances should that be His will. That's just common sense. But your hard work cannot be manipulation or in any way a violation of biblical norms. And so to be content does not mean that you don't pray fervently for God to change your circumstances. However, when God doesn't answer your prayer the way you want Him to answer your prayer, it could well be that He knows that what you need most is not what you've been praying for. And at that point, biblical contentment demands that you be content in what He has given you or not given you, regardless of how great or how small. So biblical contentment demands that you accept and rejoice in His path when it's not the path that you would have wanted. And again, as I told you, sometimes God will give you what you do passionately want to teach you that you should have been content with what you did not have. When all is said and done, it really comes down to the motives of your heart, which result in the attitudes of your heart. The problem with motives, of course, is that we also often rationalize those things to convince ourselves that we're content when in fact we're not. Paul's handling of his thorn in the flesh, very special portion of Scripture, very instructive for us concerning contentment. You'll remember that Paul passionately longed for his thorn in the flesh to be removed. Now, you know how strong Paul was. You know how passionate Paul was. We don't know all that he did to change the circumstances. What we do know is that he passionately begged God to remove it. He didn't begin by saying, "I got a thorn. I got to be content. Press on." That's not what he did. He prayed passionately that God would remove it. He knew he couldn't remove it. So it was a desire. Nothing he could have done to solve that. And so he prays, thanking God, giving it to God. And you know Paul, most likely he prayed the same way Jesus did. Here's what I desire, but not my will, but God's will. You'll remember Paul prayed that way twice. And when God did not answer his prayer the way he wanted, his response was contentment in knowing that God's will was accomplished not in the way he wanted, in granting him the grace to be content. What he wanted was for it to be gone. What God did was grant him the grace to handle that painful situation. And so what he saw as a need, and you can imagine all the things he thought to do that. How about it free me up to minister? This is a hindrance to my ministry. I'm just trying to do this for you, Lord. Help me out here. God didn't answer that prayer. What Paul saw as a need was in reality a desire. God knew the difference. What's he say? 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. He has said to me, here's the answer. You want it removed? No. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution and hardship for the sake of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Did he pursue legal means when that was his option? Yes. What's that tell you? His attitude was contentment. But he pursued it to see if it would change. That way, when God didn't change it, he just continued with his content attitude. So Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That is a picture of biblical contentment. Third, biblical contentment is able to ignore circumstances. Look at verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. That key last phrase there is important. Paul here expresses one of the keys to his contentment. Not only had he learned to be content, he also learned to view his circumstances through the lens of the Word of God. This is most often where we struggle with contentment. When we're discontent, it's most often because we have chosen to believe that if only our circumstances were different, we would then be content. But what Paul is saying here is that we will never learn to be content until we change our perspective on our circumstances. Now, how do you change your thinking concerning your circumstances? Well, the first step is to understand that our circumstances are never the cause of our sinful discontent. They're not the reason. Discontent is not related to our circumstances. It's an attitude to a circumstance. It's related to our trust in God. It's a heart issue, not a circumstance issue. The road to contentment begins when you and I realize that whenever we crave and covet, the issue is not and never will be our circumstances, but rather our sinful, discontented hearts. There's another correction that we need to make concerning our thinking about this. If you can learn that our circumstances are not the cause of our discontent, then we can learn to be content in any circumstance. That's exactly what he's saying here. Look carefully. Verse 11, I learn to be content in whatever circumstances I am. My attitude is godly regardless of the circumstances. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in abundance. Again, the point that he is making here that we pointed out last time is that this type of circumstance, his type of circumstances, had absolutely nothing to do with his contentment. You have to see the separation here. And then notice that Paul gives us one more tip for adjusting our thinking concerning contentment, and that's in verse 12. In any and all things, this now goes beyond the finances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Opposites. Both of having abundance and suffering need. Opposites. And here we learn that it seems that what he's saying here is that in every circumstance that we have to face, the best and the worst, all of them both have lack and both have abundance. It's the old grass is greener on the other side of the fence deal. So contentment, in essence, he's learned that there are no perfect circumstances in this life. And so contentment is not a matter of circumstance. It's a matter of choosing to accept what God has given you. You can change it, change it. You can't change it, accept it. And not focusing on what he hasn't changed. And in every circumstance, there's abundance and there's lack. And so what Paul is saying is that you will never be content until you understand that contentment and circumstances are unrelated. If you're going to be content, you've got to understand that every circumstance you have and every circumstance anyone in the world has both its advantages and its share of problems. So the secret to contentment here is not changing your circumstances, but changing your focus. A contented person, number four, is strengthened by Jesus Christ. How can you find and maintain the attitude of biblical contentment that he's talking about? Well, he gives us the answer here in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, right up front, you need to know that this is most likely the single most abused verse in the entire New Testament. In any close football game, you will hear the winner quote this verse. The loser doesn't quote this verse, but the winner does. This is a very, very abused verse. It's quoted as the catch-all verse to guarantee us success in whatever it is we choose to do. But the context here is biblical contentment. To take this verse beyond the authorial intent is to abuse the Word of God. This is another key to overcoming our habits of discontent, our obsession with craving and coveting. The secret, he says, is to find our strength in the grace and the strength of Jesus Christ. The topic's contentment. I can do all things. has nothing to do with hitting a home run. It has to do with contentment. That verb, I can do, interesting word in the Greek, it literally means to be strong, to have strength, to have power. So at face value, Paul is saying that he has in Christ, right, because he was placed in Christ at the moment of salvation, he has in Christ, Christ's power to do what he needs to do. What's he need to do? Be content. Look at the context here. Go back to verse 11. Not that I speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. In other words, Paul says, in Christ, I have His power to do the things that I have just described in verses 11 and 12. That's how I am able to do what I just talked about in verses 11 and 12. I have the power to be content regardless of my circumstances. And notice, it's because that power comes literally, that preposition should be translated as in, not through. Close, but in is the better translation, in the one who is strengthening me, he says. And so his ability, and for that matter, our ability to learn contentment can only be found in Jesus Christ. And remember, again, the overriding issue here is attitude. So here's what Paul's saying. When I begin to struggle with this, I remember that to be in Christ is to have His attitudes, His eternal perspective, His power concerning what is truly important in this life and what I truly need. And when I focus on that and rely on that, I'm able to be biblically content. As I've said repeatedly, to covet or to crave is the evidence that you are rejecting what God has sovereignly provided. He has sovereignly provided for you. And so regardless of the circumstances, Paul says, I am able to maintain the biblical attitude of contentment because the power of Jesus Christ strengthens me. I'm strong in Christ. And the idea here, the implication, is that it is only in Christ that anyone can be biblically content. We fight with our flesh over this. How do we overcome the flesh? Recognizing our resources in Christ. And so when we're consumed with Jesus Christ, and that is always the result of denying self and relying on His power, not ours, we will be consumed with His will for us, His desires for us, not our desires. We'll be content with His provisions, not what we lust after. It's Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. For what? For everything we face in this life. Why? Well, because in the power, it's only in the power of Jesus Christ that we can do anything of eternal value. And this speaks of the inherent strength and ability we have by virtue of being placed into Christ at the moment of salvation. So, to be discontent is to be strong in your own might. It's to lean on your own understanding. To be content is based on being strong in the Lord. This is the same perspective Jesus had, as He wrestled in the garden with the prospect of laying down His life for all those chosen by God in eternity past. Look at John 15. John chapter 15. John 15 verse 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In verse 2, He says, those who are true followers of mine will bear evidence of being in me, Those who do not bear evidence of being in me will be cut down and will wind up in the fires of hell. Then, in verses 4 and 5, he says this, abide in me. Literally, the text reads, stay in me, remain in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him. He's the one who bears much fruit. And here's the key expression here, for apart from me you can do nothing. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Very easy to understand. God will never command you to do what you cannot do. Oh, it seems that way. It seems that way because your focus is on the circumstance, not on the Creator. But he will never command us to do what we cannot do. Therefore, the only way to do what God commands us to do is to understand and agree with his will. And in this case, what's his will? Contentment. Being content. It's to understand and agree with his will. And the only way to do that is in his power and in his strength. When you're discontent, you feel weak because you're consumed with what it is you're pursuing that you believe will bring you joy or happiness or relieve the pain or whatever the case might be. It should be contentment in the negative, and if that prayer is not answered, or in the positive and it is answered. The attitude should remain. Let me say this another way. Can you develop a contented heart on your own? No. Can you, through the power of your own mental energy and determination and resolve, become a contented person? And the answer is no, absolutely not. But like Paul, you can say, I do have the strength in Christ. It's so hard for me to understand. I hate the situation I'm in, but I know I'm supposed to be content. I need your help, Lord, to do this. You have to focus on the one who can strengthen you. And the only way we have the power to do anything, spiritually speaking, the only way we have the power to make any spiritual advance, the only way we have the strength and power to live a contented life is to be plugged into the power source, who is Jesus Christ. And as we're faithful through confession and repentance of our sin, to deal with our sin, we can develop a contented heart in the strength of the Lord. So, a contented person is confident in God's providence, rejoicing first in God and in recognizing God's providence. Secondly, he's satisfied with little. Third, he's strengthened, he's able to ignore circumstances. And fourth, he's strengthened by Jesus Christ. One more. He is focused on others. Now, Paul here in the text begins to thank the Philippians for partnering with him when he was in need. He was in need. He's been in need. It's interesting to note that one of the keys to any biblical attitude, take any biblical attitude, anxiety would be a good illustration, contentment is a good illustration. One of the keys to any biblical attitude, gaining and maintaining any biblical attitude, is to focus your attention on someone other than yourself. First would be God. Look at the second half of verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, let's look at the context for Paul's words here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 9. When I was present with you, he's writing to the Corinthians here, 11, verse 9, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supported my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. So, Paul here is writing to the church in Corinth, and he writes to remind them, one of the things he does is he reminds them that when he was with them and in need, he was not a burden to them. He was not a burden to them because the Philippians from the region of Macedonia, that's who he's referring to there, came and fully supported his need. Therefore, he was not ever a burden to them, and his point to the Corinthians and for our purpose is that the church in Philippi was supporting him. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. Paul gives us a little more background here in verse 15. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. In other words, he says, the church in Philippi, where the church in Philippi was the first church to support Paul in the ministry. And it's clear that they sent him gifts on several occasions. Look at verse 18. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, while pleasing to God. Now, let's put it together. There was a time when the Philippians were supporting Paul on a regular basis. And then that support stopped. But now, able to support him again, the Philippians again send a financial gift with Epaphroditus. It was ordained that they would support him before, or it was ordained that they were unable to support him for a while, and it's ordained by God that now they're able to support him again. What is clear here, as we learned earlier, is that Paul accepted the circumstances because he understood and accepted the providence of God. And he understood that their constant love and concern for him was real, even though they had been unable to support him financially for a period of time. But get this. If Paul had concluded his letter at verse 13, it would have sent the wrong message to them. The Philippians would have concluded that Paul neither needed nor appreciated their sacrificial giving. I've learned to be content. I don't need your gift. And so to make certain that the Philippians did not misunderstand him and to ensure that the Philippians understood the issue that was far more important than the financial gift to Paul himself, Paul continues in verse 14. Nevertheless, I can do all things through Christ. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, the word done well, something noble. It's noble. Something beautiful in character. But then, he needed to explain to them how their gift could have been noble if he did not need it. Because he said, I've learned to be content. So he's got to explain to them how his gift, how their gift could have been noble if he did not need the gift. And so in verses 15 and 16, he covers their history of sacrificial support that we just looked at. Then in verse 17, Paul explains what was so noble about the Philippians' gift. And this right here shows us the selfless heart of the apostle Paul, verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but, strong contrastive, I don't seek the gift, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul says, hey, your gift was a blessing to me. But what I rejoice in far more than the gift is that it is a blessing to you. It's a blessing for you. He says, it's so great that in God's providence He has ordained you, He has ordained and enabled that you would be able to give in support of me. But what brings me, He says, the greatest joy is that I know that God will bless you in return for your sacrifice. This helps me. But you receive the greater profit, He says. It's actually an accounting phrase that he uses here. It's a picture of selflessness. Is that how you respond when you receive a timely gift? To first rejoice in God, and then to truly be more interested in about how the gift that you just received helps them more than how it helps you? This is another secret to how Paul could be content in all things. He was content regardless of his circumstances because he didn't spend all of his time thinking about himself or his circumstances. And so if you struggle with being discontent, deny self and focus on others. Rejoice in the blessing you see God bestowing on others. Look at verse 18. Three statements here, verse 18, summarize Paul's joy and gratitude. Notice the first one, I have received everything in full. In extra biblical Greek, that phrase was used in accounting to denote a payment in full. In other words, this statement is in effect Paul's receipt to the Philippians for their gift. But beyond that, what Paul is saying is that God's care for him is also complete. He says, and have an abundance. Second phrase. It translates a Greek verb that means to overflow, to have an excess, to have more than enough. This guy's in jail. He's facing death. He doesn't have the money to pay for the food or to pay for the rent. I have an abundance, he says. I have more than enough. That phrase means to have an abundance, it means that he had more than he needed. And then that third phrase, verse 18, I have been filled. His final statement is a Greek verb that speaks of being filled up completely. And what Paul is saying here is that he has been overwhelmed with joy in the benefit and the blessing that came first to the Philippians and then to him through the gift that he's received through Epaphroditus. And then, to put this gift into perspective, Paul uses the sacrificial language of the Old Testament to describe the sacrificial gift of the Philippians. Look at verse 18. It was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. In other words, Paul understood the Philippians' gift to be a sacrificial act of worship to God. And when our motives are pure, that is the description of every sacrifice we make for the blessing and benefit of others. Author of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 13:15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And that is what the Philippians had done in blessing Paul. But the point Paul wants us to see here is that his joy that the Philippians would make such an acceptable sacrifice to God far surpasses his joy in receiving their gift, and that's because he knows that God will bless them. Paul then closes this section with a catch-all verse that puts this issue of contentment into biblical perspective. How can we learn to be content? Verse 19. And my God will fulfill all of your desires? No, that's not what it says. He will fill all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Notice a couple of key words here. All of your needs. All of your needs, not your wants, but your needs. He will supply all of your needs or take you home to heaven. Period. Not your wants, but your needs. He has supplied all your spiritual needs. He will supply your physical needs. For the Philippians and us as well, having sown bountifully, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, having sown bountifully, they would reap bountifully. It's not the manipulation of the hyper-charismatic movement. They take that and twist it upside down. That's not what Scripture says. Having honored Yahweh from their wealth and from the first of all their produce, their barns will be filled with plenty, and their vats will overflow with new wine. What's the difference between the charismatic motive to give, to get? The motive stinks. It's selfish. The Philippians didn't give to get. They gave to bless. And the outcome of that biblical motive was blessing. Kind of a veiled lesson that you can't really outgive God. That second phrase there, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Don't ever miss that word according. That reveals the extent to which God would supply the Philippians' needs. He would do so according to His riches. Not selectively out of His riches. According to His riches. Picture the fire hydrant. They've knocked the cover off. Torrent of water. It's not that He takes a cup, fills the cup, and gives you some. He puts your head under the fountain. Rushing water. His giving to them would be relative to the immensity of His eternal wealth. That is, as generously as is consistent with His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, watch this. The crucial lessons in contentment illustrated here in the life of Paul can be summarized in five words that are the key to understanding biblical contentment. I think I grabbed this from MacArthur. Faith, humility, submission, dependence, and unselfishness. You want to be content? Focus on those five words. Those virtues characterize all who have learned to be content. Let me tie it together. A contented person is confident in God's providence, and that speaks of his faith in God. He is satisfied with little, and that speaks of humility. He's able to ignore his circumstances, and that speaks of submission. He's strengthened by Jesus Christ, and that speaks of dependence. And he's focused on others, and that speaks of unselfishness. Well, Father, thank you for our time in this passage. This is a key issue for us because we always want to be a people that are contented with our circumstances, recognizing that you have ordained what goes on in our life. And as we've clearly said several times, where we have opportunity to work hard and change those things, we do that with a contented spirit and we leave the results in your hands. But what we don't do is take a desire, turn it into a goal, and then try to manipulate you and everything else to get what we want. We're thankful, Father, that at times you don't answer those prayers. We're grateful that you haven't given us what we longed for. We can now see what a disaster that would have been, and so we praise you for that. All of us struggle with this to one degree or another. Circumstances may come up where this becomes the major issue in our life. More often than not, it's the tiny little things. And the bottom line here is what we want to do is we want to have an attitude that trusts you in all things, that leans on you for direction. We don't lean on our own understanding, but we trust in you in all things. We know then that you will make that path straight. There'll be hills, there'll be valleys, but it will be a straight path as we're faithful to do what you've counseled us, instructed us, even commanded us to do. Help us to be faithful, to be hearers and doers, not hearers only. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.